Okay, everybody, it's 6:33. Let's go ahead and get started. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be together to study the theology of Scripture, and we want to understand these things and pray that you would help us to grow in grace and to grow in our knowledge of who you are and of what you have spoken to us in the Bible. And we thank you for Jesus Christ building his church and sanctifying his church over all these centuries to help us to crystallize and to understand fully everything that you have said in your word about who we are and who you are and how we can be saved. And we pray that you would help us to have a greater passion and a greater zeal to know you better and to walk with you and to glorify you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start with question 11 tonight. We're going to do 11 through 20. I know the email I sent out was wrong, but just know that it's always going to be the next 10 questions. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, sure. Father? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you can. As long as you can get that. Okay, question 11. Let's read the answer together. I'll ask the question and read the answer together. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. Question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having, out of his mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Okay, let's go back to question 11 and we'll start working through these. I want to go through what these are really talking about. Now remember, we've talked about what's man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. The Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we're supposed to do that. The Word of God teaches two things primarily. Remember the answer. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Okay, and the rest of the catechism is divided under those two headings, what man is supposed to believe about God and then what our duty is, and that's primarily an exposition of the Ten Commandments. So then it asks, what is God? Are there more gods than one? How many persons are there in the Godhead? And then it gets right to the point, what are the decrees of God? Let's answer that one together. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And then there's two ways he executes that plan, that eternal purpose, in the works of creation and providence. Okay? So what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's a very important question and answer, because in the biblical Christian world and life view, there are not two ultimate realities. There's only God. Everything that's made of matter, everything that's part of space, time, matter, and energy, was created by God out of what? Nothing. Okay? If you actually try to wrap your mind around what is nothing, it really is kind of a wild thing to consider. But we were made, God called into existence everything that I'm made of. Like every atom, every little quark, every electron, neutron, all of it was called into existence from non-existence, from nothing. Okay, so the Christian doctrine of creation is foundational to our understanding of the doctrine of God, too. Because if God created everything, what is everything dependent on for its continued existence? God, yeah. If I passed, I remember R.C. Sproul saying, if I passed out of the mind of God for a nanosecond, I would cease to exist. Okay? So God sustains everything that he created, too. It's moment-by-moment existence is dependent entirely on God. So you have the work of creation, and then you have God created man, male and female, after his own image, and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. And then you get to the question, the first one here, question 11. Let's look at this one again. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Now, one of the things that's really important to know about why that answer is so critical is that today, many people will use the concept of chance. Okay, people will say, the universe, by chance, came into existence one day, long ago. And yet, in that sentence, what is chance? It almost sounds like it's an entity that has a will and has power or something, right? But when we use the word chance, like if I flip a coin, it's going to come up what? Either heads or tails. What are the chances it'll come up heads? Okay, so the word chance is useful for things like statistical probability. But chance is nothing. You understand what I mean? So when people say the universe came about by chance, that literally is an irrational statement. That doesn't mean that you have said nothing by saying that. Because what is chance in its being and its ontology? What is chance? Nothing. Okay? It's a mathematical concept that has to do with probability. So by chance, nothing can be done. Okay? It's not something that has a will or has force or exists, but it's spoken of by scientists and by philosophers and people out there in the world. It's spoken of as if it is something, but it's not, is it? Yes, sir.
It's almost an idol of their own making.
That's right. Yeah. And the exact opposite of chance is what?
Providence.
Okay? So we don't believe in luck, do we? There's no such thing as luck. There's only providence. There's ultimately only God's hand and God's holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing. Like, think about the laws of nature. I remember when I first studied apologetics under, like, Greg Monson and, like, the real good, strong, reformed apologists, pointing out that, do you know for sure that if I let go of my phone, what's going to happen? How do you know that? Because of the law of gravity? But if, let's say God doesn't exist, let's say there is no God, would we know for sure that that's going to fall if I drop it?
That's right. Maybe not.
It might go up that time. Right? Why do we know that it will drop, ultimately?
Because yesterday I dropped my phone.
That's right.
But that's the only reason you can come up with.
Yeah, but in the ultimate sense, you can't reason from the past into the future. It's called begging the question. But what were you going
to
say, Hannah? That's right. Yes. That's right. Right. Yeah. That's right. So I want you to think about this. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. Let's look at verse 26 and following. real quick here. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And here you have a very important statement made here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." What does subdue mean? Bring it under your control, study it, figure it out. It is part of the image of God. I mean, if you have a baby laying in a crib, what does that baby do if you hold something down close to it? If it's realized that these little things are actually its arms, like I've noticed my kids have been scared of their own arms before until they realize they're actually their arms. But once they know they're their arms and you put something in front of that child, what does that child usually do? Try to grab it. Okay, they want to touch it. They want to understand. They want to see things. That is part of the image of God in us, wanting to subdue and take dominion over the created order. I want you to think with me about all the technology in this room right now, about electricity. How is electricity discovered and put into use for these kinds of things?
Observation.
Yeah, in experiments. And who invented the light bulb?
Thomas Edison.
Okay, and then it was financed, you know, and they started marketing it. I mean, that changed the world. It was an amazing invention. And what did it take, like 3,000 different things he tried to get to burn in there until he found the one thing that would burn without burning up quickly? Okay, so think about the technology in this phone right here. This is an iPhone 6, so this is like six generations ago, and this is still like more computing power than we took to the moon in 1969. Okay, all the technology in this room, the fact that there's an air conditioner and all the different things, that all the little gadgets that make coming here possible. Okay, that's because man is going to subdue the earth and he's going to take dominion over it. And no matter what religion he is or where he's from, he can't help himself. He wants to try to subdue the world. If the world did not behave in a law-like fashion, we would not be able to do that. Okay, so ultimately, the only reason that I know that gravity will work tomorrow or work in 5 minutes, or that I know for sure that gravity works over by the elevator over there, is because God imposes that upon the created order. If he didn't do that, we wouldn't be able to subdue the created order. Okay, and yet, if God doesn't exist, there would be no reason to do science. There is no ultimate justification for doing science. Okay, so it's always... You know, you ask an atheist, why do you do science? We want to understand the way the world works. No. I'm asking a much more basic question than that. Why do you think that the laws that have governed nature in the past will keep doing so in the future? There is no answer to that question if you're not a Christian. You cannot answer the question. And if you're really into this, I can give you the books. I have the books by the atheists who have been man enough to say it. Any of you heard of Bertrand Russell? You've heard me quote him before. You know who he was? Who was that guy? Anyone know? Yeah, he was a British mathematician, philosopher, absolutely abominated Christianity with every fiber of his soul. His most famous book is called what? What's the title of it? Why I Am Not a Christian. And I've read another book of his called Problems in Philosophy. That is the most shocking book I've ever read in my life. Problems in Philosophy. Bertrand Russell admits there is no rational foundation to believe that the future will resemble the past in any way, shape, or form. None. And he says, therefore, we're still looking for some reason to believe the future will be like the past, because we all assume it. But if God doesn't exist, there's no reason to believe it. Now, the Sunday school child knows why the future will resemble the past, because God created the world. Right? Anyone here ever listen to the Bonson-Stein debate? You got to listen to that, because I love Bonson's answers. Well, you don't have a good answer to this either. And Bonson says, yeah, I do. God created the world. And God imposes order on it so man can subdue it and take dominion over it. It's such a simple answer, isn't it? And yet that answers that age-old question. So there's no such thing as luck. So, you know, even though we use the phrase a potluck dinner, is it really a potluck dinner? It can't be, okay, because there's no such thing as luck. There's only providence. There's only the hand of God in providence. So God creates, and then he upholds by his providence and governs all that comes to pass. Okay. So there you have the two ways that God executes his decrees, in the works of creation and providence. And then look at question 12. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? Let's read it together. When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So you're there in Genesis. Look at Genesis 2:16. Genesis 2:16. Now, and remember, this is before God creates Eve, so Adam is still all by himself. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, now one thing that's very important to remember when we interpret biblical commands like this, anytime a threat is made, the contrary promise is always implied. Okay, let me give you an example. The fifth commandment is, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Okay, the implied threat there is if you don't obey your father and mother, if you don't honor your father and your mother, your days will not be long in the land. Okay, so God expects us to recognize if he threatens something, the contrary promise is made if obedience is done. So you can look at this command. Look at verse 16 again. "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." You can infer from that also, in the day that you don't eat of it, you will surely live. Okay? And ultimately, at the end of the book of Revelation, where do we find ourselves again? All the redeemed are enabled to go do what? It's almost like coming right back to the scene in the Garden of Eden. What are we all allowed to go do? To go take from what? The tree of life. Okay, remember, why were Adam and Eve expelled from the garden? What did God say? Put the angel there with the flaming sword, lest he do what? Eat from the tree of life and live forever. Okay, we lost that opportunity. That was destroyed by Adam when he sinned. Jesus, having kept that covenant for us, we're then enabled to go take from the tree of life and live forever. Okay? All right, so there you have the special act of providence. God enters into this covenant of life. You've also heard it called the covenant of works, right? Those different phrases, covenant of life, covenant of works, the covenant of works is simply emphasizing the condition of the covenant. The covenant of life is emphasizing the reward for obedience. So it's just different ways of referring to the same thing. Okay, question 13. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. Okay, so that's fairly straightforward. Adam and Eve had free will in the sense that they could have obeyed God's commands, and they had the ability, the natural ability to do that. I want to ask you all a question, though, a theology question. After the fall, does mankind have that ability anymore?
No.
We don't. Okay, and so Adam, before the fall, could do it. And after the fall, only Jesus Christ in his human nature has done it. And that's why we emphasize so heavily, it's Christ alone that you have to trust in. Okay, because if you're trusting in yourself, whatever it is that you have done or think you've done, it's going to be marred and stained with enough sin not to work. So your trust and confidence has to be only in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. Okay. Question 14, another extremely important question. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay, so there's two things that are required in each commandment. Okay, there's positive conformity unto it, but there's also transgression of it. Can you give me an example of how you would positively conform yourself to any one of the commandments? You see a car coming towards someone in the street, and you've got time to run over there and push them out of the way. What should you do? Go save them, right? Go do everything in your power to preserve their life. Okay, so that would be one way of positively conforming your life to the command. Okay, you could also transgress it by doing what? Yeah, letting them get hit, or just killing them yourself. Okay, so we have to, the prohibition against murder is not simply prohibiting positively murdering someone. It also requires us to do everything in our power to preserve our own life and the life of others. And that's why if you've ever had self-destructive thoughts, that is every bit murder as is wanting to kill someone else or wanting to hurt someone else. Okay, wanting to hurt yourself or anyone else is a violation of that commandment. Because ultimately, who's the one who gave us all life? God. Your life and how long we're going to live and what we're supposed to do while we're here, that's entirely in God's hands. This is not ours to take, and it's not ours to hurt ourselves either. Okay, and so we don't ever want to do that. If you ever are feeling self-destructive, please do, you know, call myself or call one of the elders or call someone at church. You know, don't ever entertain those kinds of thoughts. So the law of God requires positive conformity unto it, as well as not transgressing it. Okay, so you shall have no other gods before me. It's not simply a prohibition against idolatry or having another God. It's also a requirement that we love God and acknowledge the one true God to be our God. Okay, remember, when you look at the exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Shorter Catechism, it always asks two questions about each commandment. What is required in the first commandment, and what is prohibited or what is forbidden in this commandment? And it does that for each one of them. Okay, and it's interesting because some of the commandments are expressed as negatives and some are expressed as positives. But God expects us to be smart enough to know that both sides are always there and always implied. The prohibition against coveting, you shall not covet. And then he lists everything. Okay, he lists, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, what is that also positively requiring of us? You're not allowed to covet what someone else has. What else do we have to do? You have to be content. Years ago, the first time I ever read the Shorter Catechism when I was 22 years old, that was the dagger to the heart. It's like, what is forbidden in the 10th commandment? The 10th commandment forbids all discontentment with your outward estate. I was like, yep, I'm going to hell if I don't have the righteousness of someone else, because discontentment and grumbling, complaining is something that has always been a problem for me. So always remember that. Sin is not just transgression of the law. It's also not conforming to it. It's also not positively producing the righteousness that is required. Okay, so question 15. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Now let's look at this passage. Look at Genesis chapter 3. A lot of really important truths are packed into those opening chapters of Genesis. Let's go ahead and just start with verse 1 here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now think about the way Satan phrased that. What is Satan emphasizing to Eve there? The restriction, right? The way God put it was to Adam, the first thing he said to Adam was, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. What does Satan always emphasize to us? Has God really said, the one restriction. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? See, that's the way Satan always works. He always will make people think God's laws are restricting your fun. God's laws are restricting you from full self-actualization and really being yourself and expressing who you really are and that kind of thing. He always does that. It worked on Adam and Eve when they were unfallen. And how much more does it work on people today? Okay? And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now what's wrong with that statement there? That's right. God never told them they couldn't touch it. Okay, so that was something that either Adam didn't instruct her well, or she added herself, or she was lying or something. Either way, she didn't know what the word and the command of God was there. She had added to it. Okay, now, it seems somewhat harmless, doesn't it? I mean, is it possible to eat something you haven't touched? No, because to eat it, you have to touch it, right? So isn't it okay to add extra stuff to God's law to keep yourself from even getting close to violating God's commandments? The Pharisees did that constantly with everything, all the commandments. They constructed giant edifices of extra commandments to make sure they'd never even get close to violating God's laws. But by doing that, they had actually nullified the commandments altogether. Okay, remember the stuff we learned about the Sabbath? And how the Pharisees would take little pieces of their house and put them at 1,000-foot intervals so they could travel all around on the Sabbath. Because technically they were still in their house if they touched something that had been in their house and things like that. Okay. All right. So look at verse 4. Yeah, you got to love Satan being so straightforward. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, what is that? That's just lying. Satan is a liar. He just lies. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And here we have just an incredible sentence. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So who apparently was standing there with his foot in his mouth the whole time this is going on? Adam is just standing there. He didn't say anything. What should Adam have done as soon as the serpent started talking to his wife? Smash his head in the ground, throw its dead car. I'm sorry?
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah. Stomp his head in the ground, throw him out of the garden. But he didn't. He just sat there and said nothing. And she gave the fruit to him, and he just ate it. She was deceived, but he just rebelled. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that. The woman was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He just rebelled against God. Okay, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So there you have a microcosm of all of man's false religions, always trying to cover their own sin. Okay, and verse 8 is such a sad verse. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And then it goes on from there. Okay, so they disobeyed directly, and primarily it was just Adam. Because he was the one that represented the human race. He's the one that plunged the whole race into sin. Okay, so eating the forbidden fruit is what broke that covenant of life and made it bring death to us. Okay, question 16. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And let's look at this. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, the key passage describing this. Romans 5, verse 12. Here Paul is really trying to describe the two humanities. There's the humanity that's in Adam, and there's the humanity that's in Christ, by faith in Christ. Okay, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So, when Adam sinned, who sinned? Everybody. See, look at the last phrase of verse 12. Why does everybody die? Because all sinned. So that means every human being conceived from the time that Adam and Eve fell into sin was born, or not born, but conceived guilty of Adam's sin. Okay, and that's why people of all ages die. Okay, always remember that. That's why people of all ages are able to die. How many of you have ever heard of the idea of the age of accountability? Okay, I was raised believing in the age of accountability. And that debate goes all the way back to the time of Augustine and Pelagius, back in the late 300s and early 400s. And even Augustine and good theologians after that said, look, the Bible clearly teaches us in Romans 5 that when Adam sinned, every human being that would ever be conceived and descend from him also sinned. But they also pointed out the greatest refutation of the idea that children are conceived and born and live their early years innocent. What's the greatest refutation of that?
David?
I'm sorry?
The psalm that David wrote about being conceived in sin.
Yeah, that's contrary to a direct statement of Scripture. We're conceived in sin, but also the fact that they die. What does the Bible teach the wages of sin is? If you're not guilty of sin, you can't die. That's what Augustine, they all said, look, not only are you arguing against the Bible, but you're arguing against experience. People of all ages, from the time they're conceived in the womb all the way through, are capable of dying. However, is God able to save the unborn and the mentally incapacitated and everything else? Is he able to do that? Of course. Of course. How do we know that for sure?
Author David?
Yeah. Yep. David said, how, Rebecca, what did he say?
That when his child died, shortly after being born, he said that he could not come to him, but David would go to him.
That's right.
He could be, or that he is in heaven.
Right. Yeah, he was confident of it.
Yeah.
No, not necessarily. You still have to give God the same freedom with infants and the unborn that he has with adults. But generally speaking, I think that for Christian parents, there's that sense of confidence there. But it would be profoundly dangerous for God to make a blanket statement, because we're not intelligent enough to do what's right with that. Can you imagine, like, what if God said, everyone that dies under this age is definitely all going to go to heaven? What would we do with that? That's right. That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That was the other one. Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. That's right.
I've always found it important that, whenever I was expecting him, of course we were going to church on the
right.
Church, but that he heard scripture.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And God is not limited by the mental capacity of anyone. But yeah, and that's a really important point, because it's not that they were conceived without sin. Any child that dies either in the womb or shortly thereafter, or they're mentally incapacitated, they were regenerated and saved by Jesus Christ. It's very important that we maintain that. So you don't want to have a category of human beings in heaven who are there because they deserve to be there. Okay, and that's like when John O'Rourke and I debated those two provisions. We also, John sent me some other clips. Those guys, they don't believe in original sin. They don't believe that. They even said, John sent me a clip where they said babies are conceived and born innocent and pure. And I was like, wow. So, and the age of accountability, and anyone that dies as a child or whatever, they all go straight to heaven. And I'm just thinking, so you're going to have vast multitudes in heaven for eternity that will not be worshiping Christ because Christ saved them. And that's why the Westminster standards say elect infants that die in infancy, it says, are regenerated by Christ and saved by Christ. Okay, the point being, they've got to be saved. They need to be born again by God's Spirit. And that's the only way they can. That's the only way anyone can be saved. So, but God is not limited by their mental capacity at all. So, and we know that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit, in the womb. So, okay, very good. Okay, so the whole human race falls in Adam and falls, anyone that's conceived by ordinary generation. The reason they say that, by ordinary generation, anyone that is conceived in the ordinary fashion contracts sin, why is that so important to who Jesus is? What did Jesus not have that all of us have? Human father, right? That's why the virgin birth is so important. Because had Jesus been conceived just like us, then what would he have had too? Sinful nature. Okay, so there's only been three people in the entire history of the world that at any time were sinlessly perfect: Adam, Eve, and then Jesus. And of course, the difference being Jesus maintains that obedience to God's commandments and laws his whole life, and he also pays the penalty for our transgressions of it at the cross, is buried, and then rises again. So the curse is just erased altogether. It's just completely removed from all of his people. That's the thing that's so amazing, because as I mentioned last time, one of my kids asked me, if the penalty for our sins is eternity in hell, wouldn't Jesus have to go to hell for eternity? But he's God, and so he can take an infinite debt load and not only absorb all of it, but conquer it, destroy it. And that's why Paul says that he has abolished death. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay. All right, question 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Okay? So those are two really important words. So it brought us into an estate of sin and into an estate of misery. And those are two different things. Question 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Okay, so there's four things that happen to us when Adam sins. We get the guilt of his first sin, and that's why, as I said, That's why people of all ages are able to die, because the wages of sin is death. And many people try to say, well, you know, we're conceived and born with a propensity to sin, or we have a bent to sin. And the response is, no, we are born guilty of actual sin, namely Adam's transgression of the law. And that's why people of all ages are able to die. So we have the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. When God made Adam and Eve, what were they like? They weren't sinful like we are. What were they like? Yeah, they were righteous. They were holy. They had a true knowledge of God. They had a true righteousness. So they had true holiness. Okay, and it's one of the most perplexing theological questions that you can ask. How could they sin then? You know, I've told you all the story. My son Paul used to keep me up with that question every night until he was like 13 years old. And I finally just was like, who are you, oh little boy, to reply against God? I don't know how he could sin. Okay, Jonathan Edwards tried to solve it and got himself stuck in a morass of self-contradiction. John Calvin said, we don't have enough divine revelation to answer the question. You only have two chapters before man falls. We're not told. The only thing you need to know is it happened. Okay, so please don't ever ask me that question. I don't know how he was able to sin. But he did. That's all we know. Somehow he was able to. So he lost his original righteousness, and we come into the world without that original righteousness. We come into the world already guilty of sin. We are not righteous any longer. And we also have the corruption of his whole nature. Now, that's really the what's called the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity. Because the Arminians said, yeah, we're corrupted, but we're not entirely corrupted. We're fallen, but we're not entirely fallen. And the way R.C. Sproul, I remember when I was first trying to understand biblical theology, he drew a picture of a circle. Here you have human nature. And here's what the fall did, and he colors the whole circle in with chalk. And the Arminians said, took an eraser and erased one little spot right there. That's the one little part of me that wasn't affected by the fall, and that's my free will where I can choose for Christ or whatever else. And Sproul makes the point, no, there is nothing about you or me as a person that was unaffected by the fall. Sproul said, you don't have an island of righteousness somewhere in there. Okay, I am entirely fallen, and my entire nature has been corrupted so that everything that proceeds out of me is stained with sin, no matter what it is. Even as a Christian, is still, everything we do, isn't it still sinful in some ways? Okay, we will never have anything that's absolutely pure that we do in our lives. And that's one of the great burdens. That's one of the parts of being a Christian. You long for being able to love God without that there anymore, without that sin there anymore. So that's going to be probably the best part of heaven, is we will finally love God in the way that he deserves to be loved, and in the way that we never have loved him. Okay. Now, notice what it says here. The corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin. What's the mistake that many people make when they hear the phrase original sin? What do they think that's referring to?
They might just think it's just the sin of Adam.
Yeah, the first sin committed in the Garden of Eden. It's not. Original sin is the condition of our nature that we have because of the fall. And so what the reformers and good theologians like Augustine way, way back, you know, in the early, late 300s and early 400s said is Pelagius, like heretics and false teachers, Roman Catholicism, they don't believe in original sin. And why would we say that about them? What do they believe man is able to do still, even though he's fallen? Something spiritually good, right? If you think that man has the capacity in his natural estate, apart from regeneration, to repent and believe, you don't believe in original sin then. Okay? So it's a very, very important doctrine of the Christian faith. Many people do not realize that the denial of original sin, the idea that our nature is entirely corrupted, has been the false teaching condemned more often by church councils across the board, even in Rome, even Romanism, condemns denials of original sin. Okay, and yet their theology really still allows for man ultimately being his own savior because he's the decisive factor in it. Okay, whereas biblically speaking, what's the decisive factor in our salvation? That's right, and that's the only thing that makes the difference. But that's not fair, Natasha. What do you say? Fair is the last thing you want from God. Because what does fair mean? If God just says, okay, fine, I'll just be fair to everybody, what happens? We're all lost. Okay, mercy and grace are outside of the category of fairness and justice. Okay, and that's why when we get to question 20 here, you'll see there's a really important phrase. I remember it really bearing down on me many years ago and how much it was helped me understand. Okay, question 19. So that was the sin Now here's the misery. What is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? Let's read it together. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. What does communion mean?
Fellowship.
Yeah, exactly. Bingo. Fellowship. Man does not have fellowship with God anymore. You know, one thing that really brought that home to me years ago was listening to R.C. Sproul's The Consequences of Ideas, An Overview of Philosophy. And you think about these brilliant minds like Plato and Aristotle and Anaxagoras and all these weird Greek names. And it really was painful to think of these brilliant minds that had lived and died so long ago looking at the world around them, and they don't know why we're here. And they don't know where anything came from. And they don't know if a god or gods exist, and they can't make any sense out of the world that they live in. And it just hit me again and again and again, going through the whole history of philosophy, the whole history of man trying to figure out the world. Without divine revelation, it doesn't matter how smart you are. Without divine revelation, without God telling us specifically what the problem is and what the solution is, man is not going to figure it out. And that was the thing about studying philosophy, especially when I was in seminary, that was so interesting, is that the philosophers, the most brilliant minds that God ever made that were unregenerate, they don't agree on anything. They can't agree on anything. Where we came from, what our ethical obligations are, if we even have any, what we're supposed to do with our lives, what's real or not real. Many of them weren't even sure if the universe was there, if it even existed or not. Okay, so it's pretty remarkable. And yet, is the universe there? How do we know that? What's the first verse of the Bible say? God made it. He made the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth exist. They are there. They're out there. Okay. Now, all mankind lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse. Why are we under the wrath and curse of God? Because of our disobedience. That's right, because of original sin. We're guilty of Adam's sin, and we're also guilty of all of our own sin. Yeah, and remember, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Every human being on earth, with no exceptions, is guilty of transgressing the law of God, is guilty of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, all that stuff. Okay, so all mankind are under God's wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life. What is that referring to? How many of you have been sick over the past 2 years? We just had a couple birthdays, and the icing on Blackbird Bakery cakes has, like, more fat per square inch than anything else. I thought my intestines were going to explode in the middle of the night. I actually prayed, God, just kill me. I was like, it hurts so bad. I was just thinking, this is part of the misery. You smash your finger with a hammer on the door. All the ways you get injured, the pain that you experience, the effects of old age. I can't read some of my Bibles have real tiny study notes. I cannot see them anymore. I've had to get reading glasses, and I'm just thinking, yeah, my eyes are starting to go bad. They're getting foggy and getting weird. I can't hear well as well. I mean, my kids, did you guys have to, I actually heard you talking about that with one of your siblings, that you guys have to yell at me all the time. Sorry about that. I can't hear anymore. So that's what screaming kids will do to you. They break your eardrums. Okay. So you're made liable to all those miseries and to death itself. We're all going to die. And to the pains of hell forever. So it's a terrible thing. Man's fallen to sin, cut him off from God, and cut off his communion and fellowship with God, and made him liable to all that. Now, question 20. We get to end on a good note. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having, out of his mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Okay, now real quick, let's look at Ephesians 1, and we'll read 3 and following, and we'll stop here because I've been jawing at you for 45 minutes now. Ephesians chapter 1, this is a really, really encouraging, wonderful passage. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And here it is. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 7 is just wonderful. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So there you have. But God intervened. God intervened and made the decision to save a multitude of people so vast no man can count them. So whatever else is going on, whatever else troubles you, if you have Christ, you have the greatest of all things and the greatest treasure there is. Okay, you guys have any questions or comments? So we'll start at question 21 and go through 30. Next time, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this group. I thank you for their faithfulness and their love for your word and desire to understand it. And we pray you'd help us to grow each day in our knowledge of who Jesus is, and that that would sustain us against the trials of life, and that we would always have our eyes fixed on the Lord and his purposes for us and his good that he's done for us. We thank you that his cross has answered the law's curse and your wrath for us, and that his righteousness has answered that want of conformity unto that law that all of us are guilty of. And we thank you that in Christ we have all of our sins forgiven, and we have all the righteous requirements of your law met, and we are so thankful to have him as our living Lord and Savior. May our lives be walked in a way that's worthy of that calling you've given us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.